Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I wonder how many of you have heard of a guy named B.F. Skinner. If you've taken some courses in psychology or sociology, perhaps you have. He's an American psychologist who's one jacked up dude. And he has some really goofy theories. But ironically, they are incredibly impactful still to this day in certain realms of education, in many realms even of leadership, and in particular in our approaches to parenting. And that's true not only in the American culture at large, but it's also true in the Christian community as well. Now, when I say the dude was jacked up, he was a proponent of what is called radical behaviorism. And he believed that we are born as completely blank slates and we have no true free will. So therefore, everything we think, we do, and every behavior that we have is ultimately determined by the environment we are in. Now, the idea that we have no free will, we're a completely blank slate, 100% influenced by the environment, when I put those things out there, we go, that's goofy. And if you're a Jesus follower, that's rather godless and unbiblical. And yet, as we're going to see in just a few moments, his ideas permeate much of our approach to shaping and influencing lives, including those of our sons and our daughters. So today what we're going to look at is we're doing something called parenting hacks. Last week we looked at marriage hacks, and of course Chris broadened it to all relationships when it comes to parenting. I can't broaden that to every time you're in authority, although there are some things that will carry over. But I want you to listen, whether you're a parent now with young children, teenage children, whether your kids are grown, you're going to be a grandparent, someday you want to be a parent. For the vast majority of us, there's some application here. Here, right where we live. Now, if you've got kids you're hoping for someday, or you've got young ones, you'll see that immediately. If your kids are having kids, then gather this information so that you can give advice when asked. Now, did you all catch the important two words there? What were they? When asked, okay? Put them in your holster, but don't take it out until somebody says, please shoot me, okay? And then go ahead and give that advice. But before we go into these parenting hacks, what I have to do is sometimes you have to blast before you build. Any of you involved in construction know that sometimes you've got to dig out the roots and all of the old stuff before you can even begin to lay the foundation. And in this case, there is such a strong sense of the idea that environment is everything that permeates our approach to parenting, both in Christian circles and non-Christian circles, that I've got to blast some ideas. And I'm going to blast them from the Christian perspective, if you will. Not so much how our world at large looks at these things, but those of us that claim to be Jesus followers, I want to show you how much we read the Bible in this area through the lens of goofy ideas like B.F. Skinner's. So on your note sheet, there's a little section there that says two big mistakes. And I want us to take a look at those as we blast before we build. And the first big mistake that Jesus followers often make when it comes to parenting and influencing the next generation is that we forget the first story in the Bible. So what you want to make sure you do is don't forget the first story in the Bible. It's rather important. Now, the book of Genesis was compiled by a guy named Moses. It's not a science book or a history book, though it's completely accurate, but he wasn't trying to explain everything. The Israelites had been 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They're marching through the wilderness on their way to their promised land, and he's explaining to them who their God is, how things are supposed to be, and why everything is so screwed up, including 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So in Genesis chapter 1, he explains God is the one who created this entire thing. In chapter 2, he describes the world as this was supposed to be. And in chapter 3, he tells the story of what is known as the fall of Adam and Eve, the entrance of sin in this world. God left him there, and he had no sin nature. Everything's kind of all together. And he gives them one rule, and they have the free will, though, to follow God or not, and they choose not to follow him. And ever since then, every son and daughter of Adam is born with a sin nature. When the sign says, do not touch wet paint, what do? We just can't help it. We're born that way. It's why our world is screwed up. Not because God isn't loving, not because God isn't powerful, but because God has given us free will. And when we do things our own way, that's what happens. Now, here's the important thing when it comes to parenting in that story. When you go back to what is known as the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve without a sin nature, and you had a perfect environment. And if you want to call God the parent, you had perfect parenting. So the math goes like this, and you might want to write it down. Perfect parenting, absolutely perfect parenting, plus a perfect environment, plus no sin nature, equals rebellion. Think about that. You had perfect parenting, if you want to call God God there, right? You know, nobody could say, well, let me tell you about my dysfunctional heavenly father, okay? Perfect parent. You have an absolutely perfect environment and two people without an innate sin nature. And you still had rebellion. This is incredibly important for us to understand. Because here's what happens for many of us. If things turn out great with our kids, we take way too much credit. And when things turn out messed up with our kids, we take way too much blame. And if you have read any of the Christian books on parenting, the vast majority of them have a deeply unspoken, sometimes spoken, bias that if you do everything right, then there is an absolute guarantee your kids will turn out walking with Jesus, great morality, and just wonderful citizens and, you know, contributors to society. And yet, perfect parenting, perfect environment, no sin nature, equaled rebellion. We've got to understand that. Now, listen carefully. That doesn't mean we don't have influence. We have great influence, but what we don't have is control. If you're a parent, you have incredible influence and you have incredible responsibility to do everything possible to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But at the end of the day, you have no control over how things come out. In fact, here in this room, our various venues, and all of our campuses, in every single room, there are stories of you that grew up in the most messed up homes ever. And out of that cesspool, God created a life-giving spring when you turned your life over to Jesus. The worst homes sometimes produce the best people. But also, the best homes can produce the worst people. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of too much credit or too much blame. On your note sheet, I've got written down Ezekiel chapter 18. It says, I think, verses 1 to 4 and then verse 20, but the whole chapter's on this. And basically what goes on back in the Old Testament days, God said to the prophet Ezekiel, he says, I hate it when I hear this stupid proverb or saying about life, that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are turned on edge. It was their way of saying, you know what? All the things I do that are wrong, all the things that happen to me, it's their fault. And God said, I hate it when I hear that. And he goes on and rips on it. And then in verse 20, he sums it up this way. Listen, the one who sins is the one who's going to die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. You don't want to forget the first story in the Bible. We have great influence. We do not have ultimate control. But there's a second thing I need to blast away, and that is a false belief in a promise that God never made. You don't want to count on a promise that God never made. And I want you to see what is mistakenly considered to be a promise held on to by all kinds of people. My bet is by some of you as like, man, God has promised this is going to happen. It's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. And I invite you to turn there. For all of you who are brand new at following the Bible, it's about the middle of your Bible. Again, it's called Proverbs. There's a table of contents, make it easier to find. And find Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. If you've been a Christian very long, you've probably heard it, because in the old King James, it's rather famous. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. A more modern translation reads this way: start children off the way they should go, and even when they are old, literally in the Hebrew, become bearded, early adulthood, they will not turn from it. Now, here's the problem. When we take this as a promise, we forget that it was never meant to be a promise. It is a proverb, not a promise. When you're counting on this as a promise from God about your children, or if I do everything right, they're going to walk with God eventually, or if they've been a wild child and walked away, they're going to come back eventually, you're claiming a promise God never made, because this was never given as a promise. It is a what? Talk to me. Proverb. By definition, proverbs are pithy sayings about how life generally works. Okay? Now, this is found in the Bible, and it's absolutely true. I'm not saying the Bible has an error in it, but this book is called the Book of what? Proverbs. It's not called the Book of Promises. It was compiled by a king named Solomon, primarily, I believe, for his son Rehoboam, who had become king, and ironically, his son ignored everything in it and lost the kingdom because of it. But he starts out the book of Proverbs this way. It's written on your note sheet, but let me just read it. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 says this: these are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. They are for gaining wisdom, instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right, just, and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple or naive, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs, parables, the sayings, and riddles of the wise. You see, if you're going to take Proverbs 22:6 as a promise, then you're going to have a big problem with the rest of the statements in Proverbs that clearly don't always happen. Let me just give you one chapter. It's not on your note sheet. You might write it down if you want to look at it later, but you could just read through Proverbs. You'll see it over and over. But Proverbs chapter 3 is a great example, the first part of it. It says that if we follow God's law and live a righteous life, that we will have a long life, we will have great prosperity and excellent health. Now, just talk to me for a moment. Help me out. Does every godly person live to a ripe old age? Talk to me. No. Does every godly person have financial prosperity? No. Do they all have wonderful health? No. And I don't struggle with that, because Solomon is giving us Proverbs. The pattern of life is, if you walk with God God's way, and you take 100 people who do and 100 people who don't, those who walk with God are going to have a tendency to have a longer life, better prosperity, and better health. But it's a proverb, not a promise. You with me on that? Now, there's even one other problem. Even those who take it as a promise not only forget it's a proverb, but they misread it as well. Because here's what happens. We go, well, I raised him or her in the Lord, and, you know, I'm just holding on to that promise that they're going to come back to Jesus. Well, here's the problem. Look at Proverbs 22:6 again. It doesn't say they will come back. It says they won't depart. The verse doesn't say the wild child will eventually, as a prodigal son or daughter, come back to Jesus. It says they won't depart when they reach adulthood and go out on their own. Look at it again. Start off or train up a child the way he should go, and even when he or they are old or bearded, they will not turn from it. You see that there? So much less is it not a promise, but even if it was a promise, it doesn't promise what so many people hold on to. Now, I have just destroyed some of your favorite verse, especially some of you who are holding on to it. And here's what. I would rather speak truth than false comfort. But the other thing is, though you can't hold on to this as a blanket promise, what you can hold on to is our God is a pursuing God who is never done pursuing us until the last breath we have. And we have the freedom to follow him or not. We are not robots. But the fact that you have a wayward child, man, here's what the Bible says to do: pray, and then pray, and then pray, and then pray. And after that, start praying. And God wants your child to come back to Jesus even more than you do. He will pursue, but he has given us free will. And just as Adam and Eve had the opportunity to say, no, I'm going to run life my own way, so do our kids. But as I said earlier, we do have the ability to have incredibly great influence, and that's why it's our responsibility to do the absolute best we can. So now that I have blasted and torn away kind of the subtle sense of behaviorism that underlies much of our approaches, I want to start now building with what I'm calling 6 parenting hacks. And we're going to talk about how to stack the deck in our favor. Because remember, we can't count the cards and win every time, but we can increase our odds greatly. And I want to talk about what we can do that's found in Scripture that will make it easier and more likely that the spiritual torch will be passed and our sons and daughters will grow up to become the men and women we hope they do. The first thing is this. We have to make sure we're aiming at the right goal. We have to make sure that we're aiming at the right goal. I believe that in our culture and in the church, most of us, and I know when Nancy and I were raising our kids, we had the same temptations and struggles. Most of us aim at the wrong thing. You got to make sure you're aiming at the right goal when it comes to parenting. And here is the right goal. You are trying to raise a godly 30-year-old. Not an award-winning teenager or young adult. You're trying to raise a godly 30-year-old. Not an award-winning teenager or young adult. I want you to take a look and see where what Scripture says about this. In your Bible, find the second book in the New Testament. It's called Mark. Matthew's the first book, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus. And find the book of Mark and take a look at chapter 8, verse 36. And you'll notice that if you have a Bible where if some words are in red, that means those are the words of Jesus. You'll see these are words in red. And here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What good is it to be the best at some skill set in the world, or the richest person, or the most successful, or the most admired, and to lose your own soul? I want to tell you, the most heartbroken parents I ever come across are those who had award-winning children, teenagers, and young adults who, as full-on adults, turned and walked away from Jesus. And they'll tell me about how their kid is so successful in their career so well-liked or so influential or so whatever, but at the end of the day, they forfeited their soul along the way. But most everybody you work with is going to have a tendency to focus on the wrong thing. And therefore, you're going to have that same tendency. I kind of put it this way, and I talked about it recently, so I'm not going to go in depth. But we fall into what I like to call the potential trap, don't we? That we think parenting is about maximizing all the opportunities our children have. So we want educational opportunity, athletic opportunity, whatever special skill or talent opportunity, get them in the right college, help them get the right career. Everything's about opportunity, and character is the leftover that we never focus on. Well, if you're aiming at a 32-year-old, many of the things we spend extra money and work so hard to accomplish today, we all realize don't matter. I mean, any of you over 30, have you been asked your GPA recently? Any of you? Have any of you had somebody come up and say, hey, what'd you get in 7th grade math? Have any of you had gotten a job because you made all league in some sport? Oh, you were all league, you know, or you know, you were all state. Pfft, I'm going to hire you. Of course not. You see, everything really changes if you switch your goal and you begin to realize the most important thing is the adult I'm raising, not the accolades of all of my other friends who are pulling out pictures and posting stuff on Facebook so that we can brag. You're not done until they are out on their own. Many of the things I learned about life, I learned from my mom and dad, and I'm just really blessed. Both of them were great parents. Unfortunately, though, I was not a great kid. I was actually the firstborn, so I'm really surprised they had two others. And my dad was in education. He was a teacher and then a principal, so it kind of doubled the pain when you would go to parent-teacher night, because we all know the pain of going to parent-teacher night and having that kid, right? Or you can imagine what that's like. Well, if you're in the field profession as well, that makes it all the tougher. I remember my dad describing to me kind of parent-teacher night in some of those years, and the teacher would go, "Oh, you're Sally's mom. So great to meet you. That's wonderful. Sally's so wonderful. Oh, you're Corey's dad. That is great. Just love meeting you. He's doing so well. Oh, you're Larry's dad." And my dad had the wisdom to understand. He didn't use these phrases back then, but backward engineering, what he was really doing was understanding with his three kids, he was raising adults more than anything else. And his questions weren't about why does Larry get a bad citizenship grade because he can't sit still and keep his mouth shut. His questions weren't all about why I was underperforming and getting not the grades I should get in a class. They were about how is he getting along with other kids and how's he dealing with you as a teacher. Because you know what? When you're grown up, that's all that really matters, right? I mean, think of you, some of you with really young kids now. The things we want in our young kids are not often the things we want in a grown adult. I mean, what makes a baby a good baby? Oh, he's such a great baby. What that really means is he doesn't cry or move. Right? Just. Do I speak truth? Now, how many of you want a 32-year-old to just. Or some of you have strong-willed children right now and they're driving you absolutely nuts. Because what you really wish you had was a quiet little compliant kid. But what do you want when the kid's 32 years old? Quiet little compliant kid or someone who knows how to think for themselves and go against the grain if the grain is wrong? I mean, it's just really weird. All the things we hate in a child, we love in an adult. All the things we love in an adult, we hate in a little child. If we would start thinking, how's this going to, what? I'm shaping a 32-year-old. How's this going here? Do you see how everything else would change? Now, here's the second. The example we set will always trump the words we say. When it comes to raising our children, the example we set will always trump, will be far more powerful than the words we say. If you want to write it down another way, what we are is what we'll probably get. Again, there are exceptions because there's a thing called free will and there's a hound of heaven, our Lord, that pursues us. But most likely what we are is what we'll get. I want you to see how Jesus addresses. Turn to the right from Mark 6 and find the book of Luke, Mark 8, and find the book of Luke, and find chapter 6, verse 40. He's not speaking here specifically of parenting. He's speaking here of all of those, all of us who have authority positions and people under us. You're a teacher, you're a boss, you're a spiritual authority, you're a parent. The student is, Luke 6:40, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained or when the job is done will be what? Talk to me. Like his teacher. I've mentioned this before, but I want to bring it up again. Our kids almost always adopt our values, but they make their own boundaries. And so our kids are watching who we are, but they don't always stop at the boundaries we stop at. But at the end of the day, they're more likely to be us than anything else. I learned this the hard way when I was a youth pastor, and I would watch kids just really make some major turnarounds and great things happening in their lives. And then 5 or 10 years later, I noticed this saddening phenomena that more often than not, 10 years later, they were more like their parents than the kid they were in the youth group. Who you and I are greatly matters. And by the way, there are no secrets. You know, I've got some bad news for all of you parents. Your kids know way more about you than you think. I learned this when our church was small and I could do some counseling. I'd often ask people, well, tell me about your family of origin. And as they would kind of open up about the family they grew up in, they would tell me stuff and I go, do your parents know you know that? No. Well, how do you know that? Because I snuck in and looked in the closet. You know, I mean, they know where stuff is stashed. They know who's like, you know, just drinking a little too much or smoking a little this or that. And you think they don't know that? They do. And remember, they adopt our values, not our boundaries. So, for instance, we have the value that we should always tell the truth except for when the pain is too great with the truth. So we say, you know, just tell them I'm not here. You know, I'm going to take a sick day so we can go to Disneyland. Now, in some of your jobs, a sick day, everybody knows, is a personal day, great, whatever. But I mean in a place where you're absolutely lying about it so you can do something. Well, here's what our kids are learning. When you need to, you lie. Now, we have a boundary that you only do it here or there, but they set their own boundary. So one day, they tell us they're at the football game, and then we find out they were at the wild party and got in trouble. And we go, how did you lie to me? Why would you do that? And they look at us and go, well, you taught me how. They adopt our values, but not our boundaries. Folks, this is so important in what we've come to call adult things. From adult beverages to adult movies to adult whatever it would be, what happens often is we have a boundary here and we think, well, now that I'm an adult, I can go here. Well, listen, what does every kid want to become tomorrow? Today, actually. They think they're an adult, right? And if you got some idea that, well, I as an adult can do this, but my kids will be, listen, they're going to do what you do, but their boundary, I'm pretty sure, just like your boundaries on your parents, will not be yours. And you and I need to always be asking this question. Is the behavior I'm having now the behavior I hope my kids have? Because there is nothing that is hidden and nothing that is secret. They know what's in the closet. They know where the stash is. They know what we think they don't know. Guarantee you. And so if I'm aiming at the right goal, what do I want as an adult? Then it becomes very important that I live as an adult how I want them to live as an adult. Because what I am is what I'm going to get. It's our life, not all the little churchy things we try to pour into them that'll influence them. I think of some of the things we do. We think, well, we'll set them down and we will read the Bible and we will pray together. I'll live like hell over here, but every night we're going to do this. Or I'm going to send you to a Christian school, even though, like, I'm not walking with Jesus and we think the school will do it. I'm going to get you to the youth group and they'll clean up all the things that I can. None of that works because at the end of the day, they circle back and what we are is what we get. Second principle. Third principle that is incredibly important. And it flows out of what we are is what we'll get. We need to model a proper respect for authority. We need to model a proper respect for authority. And I'm betting if you read stuff on parenting, hardly ever this will be covered. The Bible is quite clear. God's in control of who's in control. And we are called to submit to authorities and be respectful of authority. Now listen carefully. That does not mean blind obedience. That doesn't mean if authority says sin, we sin. That doesn't mean there's not a time and a place for resistance. But that resistance still is to be respectful where we accept the consequences of it. And yeah, we have every right to do that. Great person in the Bible you want to read his story is Daniel. I wrote a book called Thriving in Babylon about Daniel from the biblical Daniel who is... He's living under a godless king in the most godless of environments. He doesn't survive, he thrives because he starts out his book this way. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, the king of Jerusalem, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, Jerusalem, and even things from the temple over to wicked Nebuchadnezzar. And then his story unfolds. He completely understood God's in control of who's in control. So he responded appropriately to authority, and even when he stood up against it, he was respectful and gracious. Now, here's why this is so important. And by the way, let me just read you some verses. We're in your note sheet. Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tells a young pastor, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready to do whatever is good. Now, here's why it's important. Remember, what we are is what we will get. Our kids are watching how we respond to authority. And if I decide authority's only to be respected when I like it and only to be followed when it's convenient, why in the world would our kids respond to our authority? Have you ever thought of that? See, when there's a sign that says, right turn only, and I regularly decide, oh, that applies to everybody but me. When there's a rule here and I decide, well, you know what? I'm unique in that thing. When I am disrespectful or two-faced towards authority or whatever, I am teaching my kids a value and they're going to set the boundaries. And I am shocked when they don't respect my authority because I go, no, no, it's outside authority. No, they bought the values. They changed the boundaries. It's ludicrous for me to think if I'm disrespectful of authority and I only follow the rules that I like because I think I'm special, it's ludicrous for me to think my kids will be different with my house rules and the way we live because I've shown them a way. But our culture is so stinking independent, we don't even think that way. I mean, y'all agree with me, we've lost the ability to civilly discuss our differences. And I see the Facebook posts and things of lots of North Coast people and the incredible lack of respect, no matter who's in office, just by the one you don't like, blows me away. And just to pick one here, all we'd have to do is take a camera and watch how many people even coming out of a North Coast parking lot decide the right turn only doesn't apply to them. Right? Lot full? Not for me. Right? And then we wonder why our kids don't do that. You need to teach them how to respond appropriately to authority. And a part of this, real practically speaking, is this. Don't rescue them every time authority is unfair or painful. If it's evil, damnable, or wrong, of course you stand up. But most of the things helicopter parents get all upset about, which, by the way, helicopter parenting is nothing new. It's just kind of been labeled now. It's been around for a long time. But here's what happens. We think our kids should have made the all-star team and they didn't, so we get a lawyer. Right? Well, they should have been valedictorian and they came in second, so we get a lawyer, as if at 32 years old anybody cares who was valedictorian. Here's what you're doing, both life and spiritual. Here's how you're damaging your children if you rescue them from every slightly unfair or painful authority thing in their life. With life, you're setting them up for failure. Because here's what happens when you get out on your own. Have you noticed that government is not always fair? Just wondering. Have you ever noticed in your first job on that businesses and bosses are not always just and fair? Have you discovered any pain in your life? So if you're rescuing every time, what you're teaching them is they never learn how to deal with unfairness. They never learn how to trust in God. They never learn how to do the best they can under a difficult circumstance. They think they always get rescued. And so what do? They quit every job when there's a bad day. They go, oh, they just won't settle down. We train them to do that. But the spiritual damage is even worse. I want to talk for a moment. Here in live and venues and campuses, if you follow Jesus 5 years or more, 5, 10, 15, or by the grace of God longer, only you answer this. Those of you who've walked with Jesus 5 years or more. Has God ever put you in a situation that you thought was completely unfair? Help me. Yeah? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you had no idea what God was up to? Oh. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you knew better than God and it's like he was screwing it all up? Of course. That's why we call it faith. based on what I all learned in the past, it's not just blind faith, you know, crazy leap in the dark, but based on how I've seen his faithfulness in the past, when I'm confused in the present, I obey anyway. But if we've taught our kids that anything that seems unfair or painful must be run from, guess what they're going to do in their spiritual life when God puts them in a situation they do not understand and the end of the story's not yet been told? They're going to run. That's why you need to model the right response to authority. And why, in that, you don't want to over-rescue your kids. You want to let them learn that life isn't fair and that pain isn't always removed and that eternity is more important than today. Number four, resist a kid-centric marriage. Resist a kid-centric marriage. Now, I chose those words carefully. By kid-centric, obviously, there's a major emphasis on your children, right? Those of you with really young children, you know, I mean, they just came up, showed up, and took over, right? You didn't know there were that many diapers in the world, much less that you'd have to change them forever. And as far as having your own free time, like, forget that for years. But I chose the word kid-centric, where you feel like everything is focused there. And I also chose the word resist, because the natural pull is to be kid-centric, not spouse-centric. Where do kids always want to sit if it's an intact family? Between mom and dad. And none of you had to train your children how to triangulate, right? I mean, they just figured out how to play one off the other. Just comes naturally. But understand this. They might play you off each other, but they do not want to win. The source of security in our children is found in the strength of their family unit. Now, for those of you that are single parents, you have one of the toughest jobs ever. And like, you know, the horse is out of the barn. You can't fix that situation. But there is something you can do. And listen carefully. It is so important. Never trash your ex-spouse. I do not care how much they trash you. I don't care what kind of louse they are. If you decide now to trash them and pit the kids one against the other, even if the other side is playing unfair, you can only deal with your side of the net. Here's what happens. You force your kids to kind of get in this caught game where they don't quite know what to do. Trust me, if you respond in the right way, they will eventually discover the truth. And I've been around the block long enough that I have seen this advice work over and over with people that are in, you know, their spouse is the ex-spouse from hell. And literally is the ex-spouse from hell. Or crazy, or whatever it would be. I always gave the same advice early on as a young pastor, Jesus follower. I still give it today, but now I've got the proof in the pudding. Shut up when it comes to trash talking. Because your children need the best security they can of the parent they have, whether good, bad, or ugly. Now, for those of you that are in an intact family, focus on one another. One of the best gifts my mom and dad gave my brother, sister, and I was we knew they were madly in love with each other, and we knew we could not divide them. In fact, my dad, when they were, I was younger and they didn't have much money, they just found ways to have date nights or to slough us off to a cousin or some neighbor or some stranger so they'd get away for a day or two. And not only that, we could tell the gleam in their eye. I mean, when I grew up, I had no problem wondering where I came from. What an incredible gift to give. And I think that's one reason my brother and sister and I have stronger sense of security. It was that simple gift of our parents. We knew the only rock we know. God, you know, talk about God as a little kid. That's like a thing out there and ethereal and all that. The thing I knew was solid. That makes it so, so much better, easier, and more secure. When my folks had their 50th anniversary, my brother, sister, and I all did a little tribute thing, and we all gave some same version of the same thing. Mine was basically this, that if we were all in a boat and there were only two life jackets, I always knew you would save each other and let us drown. By the time my mom heard the third example of that, she was like starting to feel really bad. And we had to go, no, no, you don't understand. This is a tribute, not a roast. We think that's the best thing you ever did. Because when life was tough, we had a rock we knew we could stand on. We had a family unit we knew we couldn't divide and conquer. It's an incredible gift you can give your kids. You don't want to be kid-centric. What happens is too many men marry a lover and a wife only to wake up with a nanny. And not a different woman, the same woman. And then when the kids are gone, there's nothing left. Don't resist the temptation of a kid-centric marriage. Next, take a genuine interest in their world. Take a genuine interest in their world. Theologically, it's called incarnation. When God became a man, he was incarnated. And Jesus didn't say, you come up to heaven. He said, I'll come down to you. I'll talk your language. I'll live among you. John chapter 1, where I've got the verse for you. I believe it's verse 14, actually. It talks about the Word coming and living among us. And so incarnational leadership is when a leader gets in the shoes of those that he or she is leading. Incarnational parenting is when we get into the world of our children rather than asking them to get into our world. Now, a couple of guidelines as you do that. Two things to remember. Number one, the goal is to understand their world, not to rip on it. You don't get into their world to tell them how stupid their world is and how great your world was. You didn't like hearing that, and they don't like hearing that. You get into their world because you love them, and because when we get into their world, we have the opportunity to influence them and also to understand them. There are way too many parents that never get to understand their kids' music except to criticize the words of it. And forgetting what the words of some of the great music of the past, excuse me. Get into their world to get into their lives. And a sidebar of this, second thing to remember is that quality time is a myth when it comes to getting into their world. You've all heard it. Well, we work hard to have, we don't see each other much, but we have quality time. That's a myth. Quality only comes out of quantity. And especially once they hit this thing called junior high. Because if you have junior hires and above, you already know how it is because you were there that way then too. You pick up the junior hire and say, hey, how was today? Fine. Anything happen? No. You want to talk about anything? No. Okay. Right? And then suddenly one day, anything happened today? The whole world and every part of their heart comes out. You don't pick which game to go to. You go to as many games as possible. They do not like send you a text and say, hey, Dad, I'm pitching a no-hitter today. It just happens. Hey, Mom, my heart's going to be broken this evening. It just happens. You get into their world by spending time there. And let's be honest, it's not the most exciting time in the world. Okay? Like, it's boring. It can be terminally boring. But if you want an influence, it's not about you. It's about them and getting into their world. And last, pick your battles carefully. Pick your battles carefully. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Here's a question you want to ask when you pick your battles, because it'll change everything. Will this matter when they're 32? Will this matter when they're 32? And many of the things that families fight about won't matter at all. When they're 32, will it matter that they, you know, when I told them to go to bed, they snuck a flashlight and read for an hour? Will it really matter that they got their homework in a little late, not quite as good as it could have been? When they're 32, will it really matter that their bedroom is messy? Well, it will if they're living with me at 32, but, right? Again, you see, going all the way back to the first one of these things, you see how that right focus changes everything? It is crazy what families fight about. You're going to eat everything on your plate. Like, dude, I promise, by the time they're 32, they're going to eat. Okay? And if they want to go to bed hungry, let them go to bed hungry. It's just like simple, calm. This is what it is. Here it is. What? Man, we angst over so many goofy things that have no real impact. And part of it is because we fall into the trap of parenting out of fear. You never want to parent out of fear. Because if you're fearful, you will not make wise decisions. You'll make panic decisions. And when I see parents that are fearful, I see parents, let's say education-wise, they choose homeschooling, a Christian school, or a public school, all great models depending on how God's working in your life and your family. But they pick it not because it's best for our family. They pick it because they are afraid. And if you are afraid, you will overreact to everything because that's what fear and adrenaline do. Our kids went to public school. And along the way, there were some weird things done in class, things that were inappropriate, things said, things taught, movies shown, like, you know, only after the fact, like, are you kidding me? So we would sit down with our kids and we would say, you know what, this is not how we behave. This is not what we think. Those are good people, but it's not how we're going to live, etc. We could have that conversation. But I guarantee you, if I in panic go running to the school board to make sure this never happens again, you know what's really going to happen? My kids will never tell me the truth again. Did you catch that? That's what panic parents do. They leap in and try to fix everything, and their kids are embarrassed to death and therefore make the very wise decision, never tell them what happened again. Pick your battles wisely. If it's a sin issue, deal with it. If it's going to wreck them when they're, you know, 30-something, deal with it. If it's just something inappropriate, shouldn't have happened, whatever, stay calm, have a conversation, and move on. Parenting is one of the most difficult things ever. And as we saw at the very beginning, you and I cannot guarantee what will happen. But here's what we can do. We can do our best. We can wake up every morning realizing whether we're a single parent or we're an intact couple, whether we're a step-parent, whatever it would be, we can wake up every morning knowing I have great influence. And only God knows the outcome. But today, I'm going to do everything I can to make it easier for them to follow Jesus and for them to be a 30-year-old who loves Jesus and contributes to society, rather than a teenager or a young adult full of trophies and awards. Do your best, then take a nap. Father, thank you that you draw straight lines with crooked sticks and you give us principles and patterns of what to do, but at the end of the day, we bless you that it's not all on us. And I just pray that out of the things we've looked at today, you would help us to see what one or two things have our name on it that we might do a little better job of making it easier for our sons and daughters to know you and walk with you to your glory and fame in the name of Jesus. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I know some of you are thinking, man, I wish I'd heard this 30 years ago or 40 years ago. And especially some of you, despite what I said at the beginning, still harbor tons and tons of guilt. Listen, we've all screwed up. If you screwed up a whole lot, and you look back and say, man, I wish I could do it all over again. Remember, until the day we die, our Lord always has a plan of restoration. But here's how it starts. Start out by playing your side of the net, the only side you can play. You can't control how they respond, but you serve this to the other side of the net. Start out with, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I can't tell you how many messed up families, sometimes that won't even talk to each other, that I have seen begin to heal and actually Humpty Dumpty gets put back together again because someone was willing to step forward and say, I am sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? By the way, that's not, I am sorry, I was wrong, but it was all your fault. Play your side of the court. You can't guarantee what happens on the other, but I'll tell you, the ball will never be returned if you don't serve it properly. And I encourage you to do that. And those of you that are parenting right now, I want to encourage you with something. Be leery of recipes. Check the fruit, not the watering schedule. Part of the problem in the Christian community because of this environmental thing is there are so many recipes out there. You got to have family vacation. You got to eat this meal together. Got to do this. Got to have family devotions. Got to. And what happens is we read these things. We realize none of us have perfect kids, and we try to follow somebody else's recipe. Check the fruit. If the fruit is great, keep doing what you're doing. If the fruit isn't great, then Google watering schedule. Because at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. So turn around and greet someone else who had a parent. And we'll see you next week.